A catechism portion this evening is taken from Lord's Day 33, found on page 45 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 33. So introductory Lord's Days leading up, of course, to the Ten Commandments, God's law. So question 88, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to do. What do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. And in light of that, then I'd like to read from Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, malice, wrath, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So far the reading of God's word. The people of God, in the context of good works, or in the context of God's law, which we're going to be looking at, a commandment by commandment, which is what the third section of the catechism is about, that when we're looking at God's law, then there's always this struggle of Why are we talking about God's law? Why are we talking about good works? I thought these didn't play a part in our salvation. I thought we were saved because of all that Christ has done. And that's the way the first Lord's Day in this section begins. Right? Why are we talking about good works? You said we're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith alone. So why are we going to talk about good works? And sad to say, as I've said before, there are those kinds of voices at times that are heard in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's not like they're saying it doesn't matter how you live. It's just that we don't need to hear them. That somehow we're just going to do it automatically. And, of course, life in the church teaches us a different story. That we do need the Lord. We do need to be guided in our lives in a way that will bring honor and glory to God. And so the Catechism rightly pointed out that there are many reasons why we do good works. And none of them have anything to do with trying to earn our salvation. There's plenty of other reasons why we need to live holy lives and bear forth good fruit, as we have just mentioned in our prayer, how much God has done for us. Just on a human level, never mind taking into account our spiritual needs, I mean, God has provided everything for us, culminating, of course, in His providing of His Son as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So if God has done so much for us, then why should it be a problem for us that we should live lives that honor Him, that obey Him, that show forth our gratitude, and that the way that we live should reflect the nature of the God that we serve? And so the first Lord's Day in this section stressed that, not only in terms of our gratitude to God, our thankfulness to Him, but also our witness to others in the world, how much they need that witness. And if all we have to tell them is a message without being backed up by transformation of our lives, that message is going to be received with doubt and taunts. I mean, it's like somebody trying to tell you how to lose weight and they're big themselves. How are you going to teach me to do that? Right? The old proverb, physician, heal yourself. If you can't heal yourself, then why are you trying to heal other people? So it is with our Christian faith. If we claim to be new creatures, and yet we live just like the world, then the gospel is not going to be received at all. But this Lord's Day takes us a step further. And it tries to teach us that if we have concerns about, or confusion about, living the Christian life and why it is that we need to live in a certain way and to present ourselves in a certain way, then the Catechism is taking us back to the ABCs of Christianity and saying, well, wait a minute, there's a flaw in your thinking. Why is it that we talk about Christianity in terms of Christians as being born again? Precisely for this reason. That we're to be different people, radically different people. That's what conversion is all about. And so there should be no mystery as we move to the third section of the Catechism, that God is working in us to purify us, to make us in His image. The image that we ought to be in is righteousness and holiness, after the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of our salvation. Which, of course, is the whole point of Job's attack. In terms of Satan attacking Job, that is. That's what his claim was. He acts outwardly, but he's not changed. There's no change in him. If you take those things away, he's going to curse you. So he was really challenging the power of the gospel, the power of God. And that's why God, in order that we might be more certain and convinced of the power of God through the gospel to transform us, subjects his servant to such confusion and pain and suffering, all in the end to show that Job loved God, not for what God gave him, but for who God was. And that has to be in each and every one of us. And it is. I mean, we do live our lives and we do suffer many things, but we never curse God. I mean, we don't see people leaving our church and saying, well, you said everything was going to be wonderful and that's what I expected, and now something terrible has happened in my life. I'm giving up Christianity. I'm leaving. No. People go through very tragic experiences, painful, and yet they continue because the gospel reminds them and teaches them that God has given us far beyond anything that we would have ever expected. And as one of our members said to me when I was visiting, and there was pain that they had to undergo, and you know, with tears in their eyes, they said, but Christ went through much more than I ever will. I mean, that's only faith says that. Unbelief doesn't say that. Unbelief criticizes God. Unbelief rejects God. Unbelief only looks out for themselves. But where there's conversion and a genuine change, we begin to see as we ought to see. So bearing in mind this question of why works, why a good life, why obedience to the commands, what's the purpose of all of this? Then the Catechism in the first place says that that's what conversion is. It's a complete change of our life. And that's why it expresses it in the way that it does. Your old self died. That's what Colossians is telling us. Your old self died. Why are you living that way? You don't need to live that way. We need to forsake that life. That was somebody that we detested, right? We died with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our old self died with him. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised, we were raised in newness of life. People go, the devil isn't going to let you confess that without challenges. He's not going to let you say that of your old life, well, that was my old self. Right? And to a certain extent, we can understand that, right? Because, you know, people are always saying that. Well, that's the way I used to be. Nothing has changed, but that's the excuse that they have. Well, that's the way I used to be. But if there's no change, what you used to be is exactly what you are now. But not with Christians. It's not true. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to Nicodemus, he said, you have to be born again. You have to be a different person. That's what conversion is. And Paul expresses the same in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the whole point. Our old self, as Ephesians tells us, we followed the devil. We engaged in all of this debauchery of this world. We lived exactly like them. And maybe we expressed it to a different degree, but maybe because that was the pressure that we had put around us and we didn't feel free, or it wasn't in our best interest to do that. But take those restraints away and we would have done. We would have done. That's why Spurgeon said, there for the grace of God go I. I'm no different from this tramp in the street. All you have to do is change the circumstances and I would be in the same boat. So conversion is a radical transformation from a sinner with his depraved nature with his hatred of God and rejection of God's truth and living the way that they want to live, and now being a person that loves God, that is poor in spirit, that is meek, that knows the deficiencies that are in our lives and the struggles that we have in our heart, that we know that there's a world of sin in there, even though we're saved. But God is working in us, transforming us. And so, objectively, that's something that we have to embrace. That's something that we have to own and say, I'm not the person I used to be before I was converted. I've been changed. My status has changed. Maybe nothing has changed in terms of I don't feel any different. But you know, somebody that is cleared of a charge as they're standing in court may not feel any different as they walk out, but their status has changed dramatically. Dramatically. So when we're looking at this call to holiness, when we're looking at this call to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not be confused. We must not say, well, wait a minute, what is this? I thought it was free and now you're kind of asking payments for it. No, it's not that at all. It's simply bringing about that which the gospel promised. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become. And that's what the Word of God teaches. He that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's the whole thing about that bride beautifully adorned for a husband. I don't know who that is, do you? In terms of experiencing it, who is this beautiful bride with that spot and wrinkle? I don't see them that person around yet, but I do see that person being worked on. I do see that transformation taking place all the time. And I have no doubt that one day we will be part of that bride, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if these things are not pursued, how will that happen? How will that happen? I mean, it's not as though we die in all of our sin, never making any progress, never even trying, and then when we're raised, all of a sudden we're perfect. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It is true, all the deficiencies that have not been taken care of yet, they will be perfected. But it's not true that we make no effort here, no transformation takes place in our life, and it all takes place when we are raised from the dead. No, not at all. Not at all. Conversion is a changing of our nature from sinners to saints. In terms of our status, we are new self, a new self. So we need to be excited about that. We need to be excited when the Bible speaks about us in this way. We need to be excited if we truly hate sin. We need to be excited that the scripture says, all things are passed away, behold, all things will become new. We need to be excited when it says, he that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. We need to be excited when we're spoken of as a bride of Christ without spot and wrinkle. That's something that should cause you to rejoice. Not begin to say, oh, wait a minute, I thought I wasn't going to pay anything for this. And now you're calling me to a tough, difficult life of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. No, there's a disconnect there if we think that way. Then we really don't understand what conversion is. Being born again. But what is it in detail? The Catechism wants us to make sure that we understand it completely in all of its steps. So it says, you know, what is this dying you're talking about? This dying to self. And it says, it's a complete rejection of sin. I mean, if we understand salvation, namely, that for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, emptied himself, came down to this earth, took on human nature, and became a servant, even to the point of death, and suffered that anguish of the soul and mind and body on the cross. And when we realize it was because of all the sins that we had done, that's what he nailed to the cross by his suffering. All of your sins and all of mine. That's what caused it. And he nailed them on the cross as he was nailed to the cross. Then how in the world can we look at those sins and go running after them? We cannot. We cannot. We have to hate them with a passion. We have to reject them without any compromise. I'm not saying that that happens overnight and that we never sin and we never have any temptations and they don't cause us problems. No, 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 that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that we ought consciously to see how horrible sin is and that we do hate it with all of our hearts. And when we do fall into sin, we don't defend and excuse it, but we confess with genuine sorrow and repentance, as David does in Psalm 51. So it doesn't mean we're not going to fall. I grant you that. But it does mean there ought not to be a day where that hatred for sin is not present. We're not called to put many things to death in this world. We're certainly not told to go and kill others. But this thing we are told, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Do everything in your power to rid ourselves of the kind of life that we lived before. Before we were instruments of wickedness. We were instruments in the devil's hands, doing all of these things that rebelled against God himself and his law. But now, Paul says in Romans 6, we need to be instruments of righteousness. We need to promote righteousness. And where do we start? In ourselves. In ourselves. Everything that we do, every decision that we make, every act that we engage in, every thought that we have, as Paul says in Corinthians, bring every thought captive to Christ. If we're to do that to other people, bring down their false arguments, then how much more should we do it to ourselves? And says, hey, you ought not to think that way. Because God's word condemns that. No, no, no. We need to have genuine hatred of sin. And that ought to show when we fall into sin, there needs to be that genuine sorrow and repentance of our heart and mind. Not that we got caught, which is what a lot of people do. Now all of a sudden they're repentant because they got caught. But for all those months and years that they were engaging in that and didn't get caught, they carried on fine. No, there needs to be, and you can answer that question about yourself, as I said hundreds of times. Answers about yourself you can always answer with certainty. And so the reality of it is, do you hate sin? I mean, do you hate when God's law is trampled underfoot, and you see people engaging in that kind of lifestyle and those actions? The psalmist says, rivers of water flow down from his eyes. Why? Because God's law is despised. God's law is despised. Lot was vexed in his soul. You know, whatever we think about Lot, at least it says his soul was vexed in terms of the environment in which he lived. He didn't just ignore it. He said, well, that's not my problem. I can't change it. That's the way they are. No. No. His soul was vexed. And so you need to ask yourself, how is my soul? Is it vexed? Not only about society around us, it ought to be certainly there, but is it vexed about my own life? Am I truly sad when I fall into sin? Am I truly sad when I'm tempted by the world and make compromises and meet them halfway? And do I ask God for forgiveness and repent? That ought to be a normal part of our Christian life. If there's no sorrow for these things, then we have to question whether the old things have passed away. Even more than that, we have to question whether there's a new self at all, or whether it's just the old self. So we have to reject sin, we have to regret it, and we have, the Catechism puts it in very down-to-earth ways. What should we do? We ought to run away from it. We ought to run away from it. If we truly hate it, we know how terrible it is, we need to walk the other way, but that's not what we do, is it? We're just like Eve. Well, let's think about this a minute. Let's examine this. And so she looked, and she thought, well, it doesn't look poisonous. In fact, it looks pretty healthy. Looks like it'd do me good. And then went and reached out for it. That's the way the church does, unfortunately. And young people do, and others too. They start looking at the way the world lives, and then they make excuses for it. And they think, well, it's not that bad, we can handle it. And they do it, and they fall into the sin. Surprise, surprise. No. If we're to put it to death, then certainly we ought to run away from it. And the Lord Jesus Christ puts it in even starker terms. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. If your feet takes you where you ought not to go, cut it off. If your eye looks at things in areas where it ought not to be looking, pluck it out, he says. Now, obviously, he's not talking literally. But certainly we can all agree that he means, stop doing those things. Stop doing those things. We ought not to challenge ourselves to see how close we can get to sin without sinning. No. We need to be far away from it as possible. You know, when some people smoke, other people don't like to go near them because the smell of the smoke gets in your clothes. Let me tell you, the smell of sin is horrid. And it doesn't pass away that quickly. So we need to keep our distance. Now, of course, as Paul says, I don't mean that you don't engage the world. I don't mean that you don't rub shoulders with them, you don't talk to them. No. But we are saying in terms of influence, we need to guard ourselves. And so when we see sinful actions and we see sinful things, whether it be movies or music, and we know the kind of stars that promote these kind of things, don't listen to them. I don't care how catchy the tune is, don't listen to them. It's going to have an impact. It's going to dull your senses, desensitize you to sin, so that you begin to think about it. You begin to imagine yourself in those situations. And before you know it, you're doing it. On the other hand, having pushed sin aside, that in and of itself is not enough. We need to embrace holiness. We need to embrace the Word of God. We need to embrace God's law. We need to have a love relationship with God's law. We need to know, what did the psalmist mean when he said he delights in the law and he meditates on it day and night? How come he does it and we don't? What does he know about God's law that we don't? Or let me put it this way. What is it that you delight in? What is it that you spend your nights meditating on? What do young people meditate on? What do they want to fill their minds with? Well, if we look at it in a superficial way, they want to fill their head with all the latest songs, and they want to dress themselves in the latest fashion. Well, that's not a good thing. I mean, I'm not saying that we all, dress like the Amish. But there's a world of difference between that and dressing exactly like the world, so that no one can tell the difference. We ought not to be ashamed of the law of God. We need to love it with all of our hearts to such an extent that when it's broken and trampled over, as the psalmist says, that there's tears of sadness that fall down our cheeks. When anyone says anything nasty about us or about our loved ones, then we come to their aid. We get ready to fight. Was anyone closer to you than God himself and all that he has done for you? Why would we not be offended when we see all this around us? No, we need to show the world how precious the gospel is and how precious the word of God is and how wise and wonderful it is for us to embrace that life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would we not want to live the way Christ lived? I mean, what is wrong with that? Out of fashion? That we don't get joy when we live that way? Absolutely we do. It's the world that teaches us that you're missing out on life if you embrace God's law and you're strict in the way that you live. They mock you. But what joy do they have that you are looking for? I don't see any joy in them. I see a pursuit of pleasure. I see a pursuit of destruction of themselves and society around them. So why follow them? They're lost. No, we need to run to God's word. We need to find joy in God's law. We need to delight, as the psalmist said, as the Old Testament said, to delight in the Sabbath. In all the commandments, we need to delight. Because they will lead us to a life that is full of joy. And so the good works that we're talking about are exactly that. It's just living life in obedience to God's word. That's all they are. It's not paying God back anything. It's enjoying the life that he died on the cross to bring. I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. This is the life. This is the life. It's the life that pursues God's law and reflects God's law, which, by the way, is God's nature. It's reflecting the nature of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Catechism ends with a summary guide as to how you can tell in your life, how you can tell that you're living a life that is full of good works that honor God and bring glory to his name. So he said, well, how can I tell if I'm doing a good work in light of the law of God that is pleasing to him? And it tells us in three very simple steps. One is that it has to arise from true faith. And you may say, well, what does that mean? That doesn't, make it very clear what that means. What it means is you can't do a good work apart from God working in you. You can't do a good work in and of yourself. In me dwells no good thing, says Paul. I can't produce anything. I'm a bad tree, and I'll always produce bad fruit. So I can't bring forth any good fruit unless I am changed, which is what we've been talking about. But once I am changed and I become a good tree, I bring forth good fruit. So how can I tell? Well, it says, first of all, that it has to arise from true faith. So what we do must be done because God moves us, because God strengthens us, because God enables us to do it. And therefore, when we confess and look at the good works, we confess that it was God that did it. It wasn't ourselves. And therefore, we don't take pride in the sense of become proud because of what we've done, because we know we could never have done it ourselves. It's only God that has done it through us, by his Holy Spirit and by his word. If you're not a Christian, you cannot do a good work. There is no one good, no, not one. There's no one righteous. All our righteous acts before God are like filthy rags. But for Christians, we can do good works. because of God who works in us. So we acknowledge that. We give God the glory and we look to Him to help us every day. We don't just say, well, the pastor said we have to do this. I'm just going to make a real determined effort to live good this week. No, you'll never do it in and of yourself. It has to be related to the power of God at work in you. But secondly, it has to be done according to the law of God. So if you do something that is contrary to the law of God, it's not a good work. Whatever motives you have, whatever feelings you may have, and purposes you may have, it doesn't matter. If you don't do it in accordance with His word, then you are not pleasing God. It's not a good work. Now I know there's special cases, of course. When God tells the Israelites to go to war and they kill people, then it is a good work because they're doing it in obedience to God. So there are those special cases, I grant you. But generally speaking, all that we do needs to be according to God's law. And you need to do it because it's according to God's law. You need to do it self-consciously because God says so. A lot of the world does things that we call good, but they don't do it because God's word says so. They just do it because it's convenient, or they'll get something out of it. But that's not the way we're to do it. Everything that we do, we need to be self-conscious that we're doing it because God wants me to do it. And I want to be obedient to Him. So therefore, we need to know the ins and the outs of the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but how does that work in life? Many, many applications in God's Word of God's law operating in people's lives. And sometimes it gets complicated, as I just said. So what do we have to do? We have to meditate on it. We have to understand it inside and out so that in the thick of life, we know how to apply God's law to our decision-making and our actions. But finally, it has to be done to the glory of God. And that's kind of related to the first thing that I said. It's God that enables us to do these things. Well, then when we do these things, we ought to do them because we want God to receive the glory. We want to please Him in everything that we do. Because of all that He has done for us and that He's at work in us doing these things anyway. For people that, as I was saying this morning, for people to think that in the judgment, there's going to be some works that earn us something, is just so laughable, absolutely laughable. The scripture teaches we're going to take our crowns and we're going to present them before His feet because they only came because of what He did in us. There'll be no boasting in heaven because it was only through the power of God that we are what we are, which is what Paul says. I am what I am by the grace of God. He didn't say I am what I am because these two hands made it so. He said, no, I'm the chief of sinners. I didn't even deserve to be an apostle. But God's grace worked in me powerfully. And I am what I am by the grace of God. So we have to self-consciously, when we live our lives, we have to self-consciously understand and reflect that it's our thankfulness to God and we want Him to be praised and glorified, and we want to be just one part of that wonderful melody of God's church sending up to heaven our thanks, our songs of gratitude to Him, because it is from Him and for Him that we live and breathe. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for this great work that You have begun in us by giving us a new heart, taking away that heart that was set against You, that broke Your law, that had no room for You. And You've given us hearts of flesh that are very sensitive and tender towards You, that yearn for You day by day, that are always seeking to honor you in all of our thoughts and actions. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might know more and more of this life, that we might put to death the deeds of the flesh, that we might have an endless appetite for holiness, and that, Father, we might be living examples, hope to this dying world, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, you will be born again. Old and hateful and sinful things will pass away, and everything will be new. Our Father, we ask that you would hasten that work in us, even in this week. Lord, we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.